So let's look at where we're at. Last week, we looked at the last part of chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And what we saw in that were some seemingly strange instructions that Peter gave to Christians in the workplace. And he uses the language by saying, "Servants, submit to your earthly masters with all respect, whether they are good and gentle or whether they are crooked and unjust, whether they treat you fairly or whether they are mean and abuse you." And Peter says some things in here that just don't go with our sense of human justice. He says it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It finds favor with God for a Christian to do what is well, right, and good in the workplace. And then if necessary, to suffer for doing what is well, right, and good under an unjust boss. And that just goes against everything that we think to be right, but it is a very clear instruction of Peter for Christians to do that. And then he even says, he goes one step further and says, "To this you have been called." Remember, we talked about that. We don't like the kind of calling that calls us to suffer, but he says, "To this kind of suffering under an unjust boss you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." He points us to the example of Jesus. Jesus himself suffering unjustly for our sins. All the beatings that he took, the crucifixion, the nails in his hands and feet were for my sins and for your sins. Jesus himself didn't do any sins worthy of condemnation, worthy of crucifixion. He took that in my place, and it was unjust suffering on his part. And so Peter says to people in the workplace, if you have to go through unjust suffering at the hands of a crooked boss, just remember Jesus. He is our example. He suffered unjustly, and so you may have to suffer unjustly in the workplace. So that's what we looked at last week, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. Now today, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And here's what I want to point out really quickly about this. We've been in 1 Peter since February. We're now in chapter 3. Just so you see how I'm not the only one that goes this slow, there's one particular guy who I listen to every week as I'm preparing, because he does a thorough job of teaching the scriptures. On these seven verses, on 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, this guy did, let me make sure I'm getting it right, he preached 8 60-minute sermons on these verses. Or let me say, he did at least 60-minute sermons. Some of his sermons are an hour to an hour and 10 or an hour and 15 minutes. And he did 8 of them on these 7 verses. Now, I'm going to try to do 6 today in about 35 minutes and then come back and do 1 next week. So you don't really have it that bad that I go this slow. I mean, this guy did 8 60-minute sermons on these verses alone. If you want to check him out, he's one of my new favorites. His name's Albert Martin. You can look him up online, and he is really good. So anyway, that's a side note. All right, so I have a quick question. The question is, have any of you read ahead and seen what these verses are? Anyone? Anyone read? Hey, I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud that you guys did that. So the last 3 weeks, the last 3 sermons that we've done in this last half of chapter 2 of 1 Peter have been among some of the most difficult sermons for me personally to prepare for and to deliver. And I know from the conversations that I've had with many of you, they've been some really hard sermons to listen to and receive. It's very clear that we've looked at some very difficult things. And again, I would really rather have just kind of stopped off at about verse 12 and skipped everything to about the midway point of chapter 3. But the way that we do it here, when we go verse by verse, we deal with the difficult things because they're in the Bible, and we don't want to avoid them because the Bible talks about difficult things. We want to deal with it because I believe that every single word of Scripture is given by the very mouth of God through his human authors, and it's something that God wants us to know about himself. That's why we don't avoid the difficult things. So as we look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7 today, I want to set up for you where we're going and talk about some things that really, really matter. What I want us to do first is I want us to talk about the context. It is very, very important when we look at these verses that we look at the context. Well, what does context mean? It means many things, but when it comes to understanding, interpreting, and applying the Bible, Context means that when you come to a particular verse or a set of verses in the Bible that you are trying to understand, interpret, and apply, you always read the verses that are surrounding the verses you are focusing on. That would be the verses that come before it and the verses that come after it, and make sure that the truths that you think those verses teach don't contradict other truths in the Bible. And not only do you want to look at the verses that come immediately before it and immediately after it in the book or the letter, you want to look at the context of the whole letter that it's written in, and you want to look at the context of the whole scripture, because you don't want to come up with a truth here that may contradict something in that you a truth that you get that may contradict something somewhere else. So you want to be sure you compare the context of the truth that you're setting to its immediate context in the letter and to the context of the entire Bible. So I say that, and I'll get to in a few minutes why I think it's so important. But when we come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and we look at verses 1 through 7, here's some very important things to keep in mind as we study them. First of all, remember, this was a letter. It was written to a group of Christians who were living in Asia Minor in the mid-60s AD, the part of the world we know as Turkey, Asia Minor. It was not, and this is important sometimes, it was not originally written with chapter and verse numbers. Those were added later to help us locate things in the Bible better, but it was not written with chapter and verse numbers. And sometimes when we see chapter and verse numbers, those can create distinctions in our mind or separations that can actually hinder our understanding of the Bible rather than helping our understanding of the Bible. And so sometimes we have to read the text and just mentally ignore the chapter and verse numbers. And by the way, thank God, this was actually my idea 20 years ago, and they're just now doing it, and I don't get any royalties for it. But you can actually get Bibles now that don't have chapter and verse numbers in it, which is really cool. There are some tools you can use online where you can actually click hide chapter and verse numbers, and it hides it all. So you're just looking at the text, so it doesn't create these distinctions where you think he's changing what he's talking about or changing the audience, so you can just see it how it was written. Anyway, that's just a side note. So what is the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? The immediate context of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 is 1 Peter 2, 9 through 25. And then in reality, the context of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 must be properly understood within the context of all of 1 Peter and the context of all of the Bible. So having said that, here's what we're going to do. We're going to read, in order to understand 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, to help you see the context for what we're going to look at today. Is that good with you? Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, says this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women of old who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we open up your word, that you would teach us these truths. Father, we're going to look at things that are difficult as we have the last few weeks. Father, I know that there are going to be questions that come up in the minds of your people that are difficult questions, Lord, that are realities that they have lived through or will live through. And so, Father, I pray that you would take the truths, Lord, and that you would, by your Holy Spirit who is living in us, apply these things and teach these things to our hearts, that you would answer the questions that we have, that you would help us to receive this truth, knowing it is truth, straight from you through the mouth of your apostle Peter. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, why did I just do that? Why did I just spend that time reading all of those verses? Well, this set of verses, especially 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, and really just the first few words of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 have been taken out of context, taken in isolation from surrounding verses, and they have been used as proof texts for men to abuse and mistreat their wives for a long time. Evil men have taken the phrase from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 that says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, or wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And those evil men have used those verses as justification to abuse their wives. And ladies and gentlemen, that is wrong. That is hogwash to use one phrase to justify abusing your wife. That is simply not what the Bible says. If you read the context of these verses, and if you are a semi-intelligent, rational thinking human being who has been saved by God's grace and whose Bible study and reading is informed by the Holy Spirit of God who lives in you, you cannot take these verses to mean that it is okay for a husband to abuse his wife. Even if you are not a Christian and you are a semi-intelligent, rational thinking human being and you read the context of these verses, you cannot take them to mean that it is okay for a husband to abuse his wife. So if you read these verses, or just this phrase, and you think, man, it is okay for me to abuse my wife based on this, you are wildly misled, you are lacking intelligence, and you are probably even lacking the Spirit of God living in you, which would mean you are not a Christian. If you read these verses and think that it's okay for you to abuse your wife, that's how important context is, folks. It's that important. Now, let's consider the context as we come to these verses today. Remember what Peter has been doing since the beginning of this letter. He has told us how we become Christians through the plan and the work of the triune God, how God's plan and God's grace came to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. How that work of Jesus Christ, what we call the gospel, or sometimes salvation, that has achieved for us everlasting life, the hope of heaven with God and inheritance. Remember, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept secure for us in heaven by God's power. How the joy of that salvation is meant to sustain us through even the most difficult days of this life, because nothing will happen in this life that can take away the security of the salvation and the everlasting life that God has given us. That God has saved us by his grace, made us his children, adopted us into his family, and he calls every one of us who are his children to a life of obedience and holiness, and that we are to grow in our relationship with and our knowledge of God through consuming a steady diet of pure spiritual milk, which is his word, the Bible. And then Peter tells us of the great privileges that being one of God's children brings, being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, people who have received God's mercy. Then in verse 11 of chapter 2, he reminds us once again that as God's children, we are to fight against our own sin. And then in verse 12, here's where I want you to really focus in. In verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Which is Peter's way of saying, live your life among people who are not Christians in such a way that God is honored by what you say and what you do, and that people who think and say bad things about Christians would want to become Christians by the way you live and how you treat people. That's what verse 12 means. And then, so he says all of that. And he says, live your lives among the Gentiles in ways that are honorable so that they may come to faith in Jesus. Then he starts to get specific about how that happens. He gets really specific. So he starts really big and he says, submit to and honor the governing authorities. Remember, and this is a broad statement that covers everyone, right? Everyone lives under governing authorities. And Peter says, submit to and honor the governing authorities. And submitting to and honoring the governing authorities honors God. And it shows a good Christian witness to unbelievers. Then from this very broad statement, he kind of zooms in a little bit and he talks about employees in the workplace. He uses the words servants and masters, but it would be for us employees in the workplace. He talks about that relationship, how Christian workers should submit to with respect their masters, their bosses, even if it means enduring unjust suffering for doing good. And then he says, remember Jesus as your example in that. And then here we go in the same line of thinking. We get to our text for today, where he moves from the most broad relationship, which would be us to the government. He moves from there. Then he zooms into our relationship in the workplace with our bosses. Then he zooms into the most intimate and personal relationship, which is the relationship between the husband and the wife. And he's saying now that your faith in Jesus Christ even impacts that relationship. It's not just your relationship to the government. It's not just your relationship in the workplace. The gospel of Jesus Christ, your relationship to God, that impacts even the most intimate personal relationship, which is a relationship between the husband and the wife. Now, I want to acknowledge very quickly that not everyone in here is a husband or a wife at the moment. I'm fully aware of that. But I'm pretty sure that if you are single, you hope to be married one day. And so if that is you, take these truths from God today and use them as guides for when you do become a husband or a wife and as filters for how to find a person who you would consider marrying. Now, notice the very first word of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He says the word, say it with me. It says, likewise, or your Bible may say in the same way. So what does likewise mean? What does in the same way mean? Well, in the same way as what? It would be in the same way as every Christian should live their lives among those who are not Christians in such a way that those who are not Christians will become Christians. It would be in the same way as every Christian should submit to and honor the governing authorities. It would be in the same way that every Christian should submit to and respect their masters, and in the same way with Jesus as our example for how to endure those difficult relationships. In that way, keeping all of that in mind, with Jesus as our example, Peter says what he's about to say. Now let's look and read verses 1 and 2. Likewise, or in the same way, wives be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It's important to note here as we look at this, he's still writing to Christians. He's just given Christians instructions on how to live as citizens and employees. Now he is giving instructions to Christian wives And in just a few sentences, he gives instructions to Christian husbands. So what is his instruction to Christian wives? What is he saying to Christian wives? He says, be subject to your own husbands. Now, this is the exact same word that he uses when he tells Christians to be subject to the governing authorities, and when he tells Christians to be submissive to their masters in the workplace. Well, what does it mean? What does the phrase be subject to? It means to live in subjection under or to be subordinate to. Now, who is this command given to? It is given to Christian wives. And who are they to submit to or to be subject to? Read it very carefully. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Do you know what that means? That means that you do not have to be subject to someone else's husband. And all the wives said, thank God, I'm having a hard enough time being subject to the one I got, right? Okay, so it's be subject to your own husbands, not to other people's or other men's husbands. That's very important. So the question we have to ask is, why? And that's what we all want to know. That's what all the wives just said. They said, why? Why must I be subject to my own husband? Well, he answers the question. Let's read it. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that, that's a good thing to circle. It's giving purpose. He's about to answer the question that you all asked when you read that statement. You read that statement like, why? And he's about to answer right now. Why? Okay. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So do you see the purpose there? A Christian wife is to submit to her husband so that if she has a husband who is not a Christian, he might observe the way that his Christian wife lives and then himself be so convinced of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by her way of living as a Christian that he himself might become a Christian. So the purpose of a Christian wife submitting to her own husbands is, at its root, evangelistic. Do you see that? So that if you have a husband who's not a believer, he might be won over by the way that you live. So this purpose has a gospel focus, a soul-winning purpose, an eternal destiny-changing purpose. Peter, when he wrote this letter to first-century Christians, he knew that among the people gathering in churches on Saturdays or Sundays would have been women who had heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and been saved. But they were married to men who had either heard and rejected the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ or who had not heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. And Peter, the apostle, is concerned with those unbelieving husbands and their salvation. And he is telling Christian wives that they should be concerned with their husband's salvation too. And so if that's the case, what are the keys, according to Peter, to help those unbelieving husbands become believers? Four keys. I want to mention them, and then I'm going to come back and read them and see if they're actually there. Here are what I think the four keys to God working through you to reach an unbelieving husband, if you are a wife who is a believer, by submitting to you. And here's the four keys. One, I just said it, submitting to your husband, respecting him, pure living, and letting the gospel work on your inner self as much as you work on your outer self. I'm going to say them all again. What are the four keys I think Peter says to reaching your husband who's an unbeliever? Submitting to him, respecting him, pure living, and letting the gospel work on your inner self as much as you work on your outer self. Now, let's see if those are there. Okay, 1 Peter 3:1-6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, I'm going to guess that this has brought up a ton of questions in your mind already, probably. And I cannot answer all of your questions today. If you want to come to community group on Wednesday night, we can talk through them more. Write them down and we'll talk. But I want to try to answer a few questions, because I think there are some that are very pressing. When we hear this idea of wives submitting to their husbands, it brings up a lot of questions, and it brings up some of our inward rebellion. And we want to ask some questions. I want to try to answer a few. I think I've got three. First question. Does being a submissive wife mean that I allow my husband to abuse me? No. Mental, emotional, physical, and sexual abuse are never meant to be endured by a Christian wife. No husband, whether he is a Christian or not, should abuse his wife in any way. And a husband who abuses his wife does not love her. And if you are being abused by your husband, flee and seek help. There is plenty of help to be found. Second question, does being submissive or being a submissive wife mean that I must do everything that my husband says? That's a reasonable question, I think. And I think the answer is no. If he is asking you to do things that you know are sinful, we must go back to what Peter says, where we must obey God rather than men. If your husband is asking you to do things that are sinful. However, if you must obey God rather than your husband, if he is asking you to do something that is sinful, you can do so respectfully. Look at verse 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so, wives, if there comes a time where your husband is asking you to sin and you know that this clearly violates what God wants me to do, then you have the freedom to not submit to your husband there, but you can still do it respectfully. Just like we talked about a few weeks ago, when our government comes to us and asks us to do things we know violate God's command to us, we can disobey, and we have the freedom and the responsibility to disobey the government in that situation, but we can still do it with respect. So, does being a submissive wife must mean I must do everything my husband says? Not if he is asking you to sin, and you cannot submit there by being you cannot submit, but you can still do it in a way that is respectful. All right, next question. I think this brings up: do these verses mean that I cannot enjoy fashion, beauty, and wear makeup and fix up my hair nicely? Look at verse 3. I mean, look at it. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. So do these verses mean that I can't enjoy fashion, beauty, wear makeup, or fix up my hair? No, that's not what they mean, although there are some who have taken those verses to mean that, and there are some whole systems of legalism built on one verse alone. They simply do not mean that. I mean, you have to wear clothes, right? You have to wear clothes, so please do that. And it is perfectly okay to enjoy fashion and beauty and to wear makeup and to fix up your hair nicely. It's okay to do that. However, listen carefully. What Peter is saying, I'm going to say this twice because it's a mouthful. What Peter is saying here is that if the extent and the main focus of your beauty is your external fashion, your makeup, your hair, but you make it difficult for your husband to be a husband, you are a pain to live with, and you refuse to work on your own personal holiness, you might win your husband's eye, but you won't win his soul with the gospel. Did you hear that? I'm gonna say it one more time. What I think Peter is saying in verse 3 in the context of these verses is that if the extent of and the main focus of your beauty is external fashion, your makeup, your hair, but you make it difficult for your husband to be a husband, you are a pain to live with, and you refuse to work on your own personal holiness, you might win your husband's eye, but you won't win his soul with the gospel. And what good is it ultimately if you win your husband's eye for your entire lives, yet his soul is lost for eternity? Your beauty is no good at all. You should want to win your husband's eye, and that is perfectly okay. But don't neglect God's primary task for you if you have an unbelieving husband, which is the task of winning his soul. And one of the main ways that God may work to bring your unbelieving husband to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is through your life as a Christian wife. And what does the life of a Christian wife focus on? Let's look at the text again, 3-6. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So, do you see what he lays out here? The life of a Christian wife, check this out. The life of a Christian wife focuses on things that makeup, hair, and jewelry and clothing cannot cover up. What are the things that mark a Christian wife? What are the adornments of a Christian wife? Verse 4, the hidden person of the heart. Verse 4, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 6, doing good. Verse 6, not fearing anything that is frightening. So if those are the things that distinguish a Christian wife, how does a Christian wife see those things happen in her life, right? If what distinguishes a Christian wife are the hidden person of a heart and imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, doing good and not fearing anything that's frightening, how do those things happen in the life of a Christian wife? Let's look back at the text, because this is where we get our answer. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. I think the implication here is that a Christian wife submits to the authority of the Bible. You may not see it really like clearly there, but I think it's one of the implications of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. And it's definitely one of the implications of 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, as newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into salvation. It's very clear there, but I think it's implied here that a Christian wife gives herself to the authority of the Bible, to memorizing, reading, studying, and meditating on the scripture. Well, how else will a Christian wife see these things happen in her life? Second is to hope in God. Look at verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. So you have a deep hope in God that he will work these things within you. You hope in God and trust in God and plead with him in prayer that he will save your husband's soul, and that your husband will see the change that God has made in your life, and that the gospel of God will save him. Hope in God. How else do we see these things happen? Verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Godly wives will look at the examples of godly women in the Bible and follow their examples. Peter uses Sarah, the wife of Abraham, as the chief example of a godly wife. Now, I know some of you husbands are thinking this. I already know you're thinking it because I thought it when I read it. I don't think this is a command for your wife to call you Lord. Okay? I don't think that's what he's saying here. I know all of you husbands are like, come on, I'm leaving over that one. I wanted this one. I don't think that that's what this is. And so wives, I don't see this and think that you must go around calling your husbands Lord, but I do think that it is a call for wives to look to godly women, with Sarah being the primary focus of Peter, but looking to godly women as examples to follow in being godly wives. So having said all that, what do we do about wives who do have husbands who are Christians, right? Because there are some who have husbands who are not Christians, but there are many wives who do have husbands who are Christians. Does this not apply to them? Is there a Christian wife who, if she has a Christian husband, she's set free from these instructions from Peter? Actually, the answer is no. These instructions from Peter are for all Christian wives. Look back at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word. So he's assuming in that statement that there are some who have believing husbands and there are some who don't have believing husbands. And the instruction for both of them is the same. So let me catch up. Let's try to take all of this, whether you're a wife who has an unbelieving husband or a wife who has a believing husband, or whether you are a husband with a wife who's a believer or an unbeliever. We're going to talk about all that. But let's just think about like pulling this together for our time to get left. We have left today. Depending on how you figure the numbers and depending on the sources you look at, anywhere from $500 billion to $1 trillion are spent worldwide on women's clothing, fashion, and beauty each year. 500 billion to a trillion each year worldwide are spent on women's clothing, fashion, and beauty. Now, again, that is not necessarily bad. Do not go home and think that you heard me say that external beauty is bad, because I did not say that. But here is what I am saying. Listen carefully. What if every Christian wife spent an hour in the Bible, in prayer, and in learning what it means to be a godly wife for every dollar that she spent on fashion and beauty? What if every Christian wife, so committed to God and His Word and the Lordship of Jesus Christ in her life, worked as hard at being a godly wife who loves her husband, submits to him, and respects him as she does at looking beautiful for him? What if every Christian wife was more concerned with her own personal holiness as she is with the influencers on social media and what they have to say about the latest fashion and beauty trends? If that were the case, unbelieving husbands might be won to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing husbands might fall in love more deeply with their believing wives than they ever have been. Daughters might see the example of their godly mom and think, that's the kind of wife I want to be one day. Sons might see the example of their godly mom and think, that's the kind of wife that I want to have one day. Now, I admit as we close, that this all sounds idealistic and too far-fetched to be a reality. But my question is, have we actually tried this, wives? Like, have you actually tried and worked hard at this? Have you spent a year or two or more working on being a godly wife? Or have you spent your time trying to change your husband rather than working by God's power, informed by His Word, with godly examples in your sight to change yourself to be the kind of wife that God has called you to be? Listen, I am not naive and think that if you follow these instructions, that everything is going to be perfect in your marriage all the time. No marriage will be perfect all the time. Marriage is difficult, and it can be at times one of the most difficult relationships in the world, but it can also be the greatest blessing in human relationships also, and I think that that's what God wants for your marriage. So, wives who are Christians, are you doing everything that you can with the Spirit of God and the Word of God and godly examples to be a godly wife? Are you doing that, wives? And as we close, last thing I'm going to say, husbands, lest you think you are off the hook here, we're going to look at verse 7 and then we're going to talk about it next week, but read verse 7. Likewise, you see that same word, in the same way. Likewise, what does that go back to? It goes back to chapter 3, verse 1, and it goes back to everything we saw in chapter 2. Likewise, Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, that might not mean what you think it means, but we're going to talk about it next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the great privilege that we have to be your people, to be called into your family by your grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this great word that you've given to us today. Father, I know that when we see these truths that are difficult, Lord, that our soul can feel sometimes burdened by them. But Lord, help us to live in the freedom of knowing who we are in you, that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for your own possession. You called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And that gives us great privileges with you that nothing and no one can take away. But at the same time, it gives us great responsibilities to be your representatives in this world, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, Lord, as citizens of our countries. We have the great responsibility to represent you to our unbelieving families and friends and coworkers and bosses and government. And so, Father, I pray, I plead with you, God, by your Holy Spirit, that you would take these truths, Lord, spoken through a guy who hasn't got us all figured out yet, but that you would take these truths and apply them to the hearts of your people. Lord, that wives would take seriously the task of being a godly wife to their husbands, whether they're believers or whether they're unbelievers. And Father, that we would show the world that this gospel that we believe is true by the way that we live. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.